Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We are located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. In his message titled, When We Are Persons, Reverend David Williams tells us that every person in this world has a heart and soul that God loves. We are asked to get to know the whole person and provide them love and grace. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. This season continues on. Here we are in Lent, the time when we are meant to be gathering and focusing our souls, when we are meant to be not just setting aside chocolate, although that can be helpful and necessary and efficacious, but also finding ways to encounter new ways of life, new ways of being that change us for the better. The challenge in this season, though, is that very often we don't take this time, as fleeting as it is, and Lent goes faster every year, it seems. We don't take the time to really let ourselves experience something new, let ourselves be transformed for the better, and begin that discipline of becoming a new person. So right now in this time, let's admit that we could better encounter the new, that we could better engage with that new life that lies before us. Let's do that by praying the prayer of confession. It's printed in the bulletin. Please join with me in praying it, and then let's together take a few moments in silent prayer to contemplate how we might better change ourselves. Please join with me. Almighty and loving God, we don't deal well with the unexpected. When our lives take turns that we didn't foresee, we feel ourselves lost. That is true when we encounter the tragic or the sorrowful, but it can be equally true when we encounter something new and something wonderful. We can be so certain of darkness, so certain that we are lost and without hope, that we cannot see the new reality that's right in front of our noses. Hear us now, Lord, in the silence of our hearts, as we confess the ways we have been unwilling to see you at work in us. Let us go to God in prayer. Now, hear the assurance of God's pardon. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. I declare to you in the name of Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. May the God of all mercy, who forgives us all our sins, strengthen us in all goodness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep us in eternal life. Amen. Today's third reading is drawn from the book of 1 Samuel. I'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. You can follow along on page 259 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen again for God's word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then sent out and went to Ramah. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember my first day of high school. It was intimidating, because I was a freshman. I was one of those tiny little ninth grade boys who haven't quite yet hit their pubescent growth spurt. At 13, I was scraping along the bottom decile of weight and height for my age. I was 5'2", and I weighed all of 110 pounds, if you included the 20 pounds of books I was carrying. I was tiny. I'd been small as an eighth grader, but in high school, I was a Lilliputian among Brobdingnagians. Do we get that reference? Do we get that? Where's that from? Gulliver's Travels, written by
Jonathan Swift.
Actually, Jonathan Swift did not title Gulliver's Travels, Gulliver's Travels. The title of the book, when it was released, was Travels into Several Remote Nations of the World in Four Parts by Lemuel Gulliver, first a surgeon, then a captain of several ships. The publishing industry was different back then. I was tiny. I felt so small. Getting from class to class, it was terrifying moving through those crowded halls. I felt like I was in that pivotal scene from The Lion King, a little freshman Simba trying to survive a wildebeest stampede. It was terrifying because everyone was bigger. All around me, there were seniors. I don't remember being a freshman when there were seniors around, but they towered over me. They were huge and intimidating, and I'm talking about the girls mostly. I was very aware that I was a child, and they weren't. Seriously, seniors were, no question about it, from the eyes of a freshman, adults. The senior guys, they shaved, and the senior girls were women, terrifying, exotically, unobtainably women. And they could drive. They drove. And they had jobs. And they were talking, if you listen to them, about college or transitioning to full-time work or entering the service. And many of them could vote. They were adults, seniors. Back when I was in high school, seniors, and I know you can do that here in Poolsville, they could go off campus at lunch to get real food. Seniors could buy beer. Seniors who came back from Wendy's would hang out in the smoking court and share cigarettes with the teachers during lunch hour. 1983 was different. It was different. Because back in 1983, I wasn't wrong. As far as 1983 was concerned, a senior in high school was, functionally, an adult. They thought themselves to be adults. They had taken a place in culture that marked them as adults. But I don't think that's the case anymore. I talk to my kids' friends, and they don't really feel that way. The age when we are considered fully functioning adult members of our culture seems to keep drifting further and further and further back, farther and away, and in some ways, maybe that's better, because, you know, the proper age for taking up smoking is never. But when now do we cross that threshold, feel that we are adults who fit in fully with the culture in which we live? When, in the terms of our culture, do we feel we have finally taken on that mantle of being fully persons? I'm not sure that's ever there, but for the young, it's especially hard because it just gets stretched out. I mean, young adults used to be, you know, well, of course you're going to be impulsive and passionate and filled with curiosity and energy and not sure of where your place in the world because you were young. And now we hear instead that, no, it's just because neuroscience says that 18-year-old brains haven't fully settled yet. You're not fully human quite yet. The temptation is strongly within our culture to push off that time when we can take our place within it, and to assume from that that those who are not yet fully grown are somehow not welcome to be fully themselves. They need management. They can't of themselves and without our constant help manage to do anything. But of course, because of course they're not there yet. They are not yet persons. Fully. And cultures have always struggled with how to approach growing into one's place within a society. And as we listen to 1 Samuel 16 this morning, we can hear that that's kind of still at play 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago, the Hebrew people found themselves struggling to figure out exactly who and where they were. And this story, this little tale, comes to us from a time 1,000 or 1,100 years BCE, a time when that mishmash of wandering tribes that had comprised the people of Israel found themselves under considerable pressure because the world around them was changing, both technologically and socially. Technologically, they were among the peoples who were transitioning from the Bronze Age, where that was the only metal we knew what to do anything with, to the Iron Age. And Israel and the Jewish people was on the bronze side of that exchange. And that didn't work so well when you went into battle with Philistines who had figured out how to make iron swords and tools. It's like going out into combat with a, you know, little plastic sword that looks like one of those Minecraft swords that you have. It's like, it's just not going to do you any good in an actual battle. bronze has that effectiveness against iron. But of more significance, the Jewish people were just a mishmash of tribes. They had no organization. They were dealing with peoples around them that were small empires or city-states that could organize and tax and gather and raise armies. And against that kind of group, a mishmash of different tribes who looked only in times of crisis for leaders, which they called judges, they weren't really well prepared to deal with the more organized peoples around them. And so the pressure was on to make a more formal state. And so the solution was simple. You just get a king. You know, all you gotta do is get a king. And so the prophet Samuel, with great reluctance, had anointed for them Saul. And Saul looked the way one might want a king to look. He was an adult, a grown man, tall and handsome and a warrior, and also really unstable, which is never the best thing in leadership. Don't go for people who are really, really unstable. He would become paranoid. He was terrified of crowds, would run off and hide. He was always uncertain of his place, awkward and prone to alternating fits of violence and paralyzing anxiety. So Samuel, we hear, gets an instruction from God. All right, you should choose another person, which of course is treason. And so Samuel, as the story begins, as we hear it today, is reluctant to go and seek another king, mostly for reasons involving death. He is not eager to do that thing that will get him killed. But he does it anyway. He travels under divine instruction to Bethlehem, where he is to seek that new ruler over Israel among the children of Jesse. And so one after another, they're brought before him. One by one, that voice in him says, no, this one's not right. No, this one isn't right. This one's not the one you're looking for. Each and every one of the adult children of Jesse are paraded before him, and none of the guys, are the right one. And so the line of the culturally eligible runs out, and Samuel's forced to ask Jesse, hey, you have any other kids? Because none of these ones are working out. And Jesse says, yes, there is one, the youngest, David. And David's name would have been written with just three letters in the Hebrew. It would have been Dalet, Vav, Dalet. This was almost 2,000 years before the Jewish people discovered how to write vowels. So really, his name was DVD. You know, we never hear if he had two sisters, Blu-ray and streaming, but you know, among the ancient Hebrews, those three consonants, Dalet, Vav, Davit, mean beloved. And beloved though he may have been, he was still a child, which is why he had been assigned to the least desirable of duties, the shepherding of animals, which is something you had children or slaves or undesirables do, lesser people. And yet, with certainty, when he's brought before Samuel, this one who is not yet, by reason of his age, worthy, is the one to be anointed, is the one he must anoint. The anointed one meaning, of course, in the Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, the one who delivers, the one who is anointed. And so Samuel does, because what he sees is not this child. What he sees before him is the potential of this person, not the outward appearance, although the writer of this history makes absolutely sure, you know, well, he was young, but he had lovely eyes. He was so handsome. It's not outer appearance, but he's so handsome. Great looking kid. The message that that slightly obscures is that what matters is not his age, is not how far he had developed, but in his person, in his self, lay somehow ineffably the gifts of leadership, and his age didn't matter. Something, as the story moves on, that we come to see more of. Here, the boy, the shepherd, who is fearless and confident enough to stand before a giant unarmored, just stone and sling in hand, or a boy subtle enough that when he is given the job of grown-up sitting King Saul during his psychotic breaks, he knows to play music to calm him, and when the occasional spear gets thrown at him, to duck. This child knows what he needs to be because it is in him. And it would have been much easier, I think, for Samuel to have ignored the nudging of the Spirit and rejected someone who was not yet fully a person in that culture. But he doesn't, because he recognizes that soul. And there, I think, there's a struggle we face as a culture, because we live in a society where change has become so relentless that we, even as adults, often don't know our own place in it. It's a society that creates anxieties that deepen to a yawning chasm when we try to consider where we're going to find ourselves 3, 5 years from now, as our children grow, and as we're growing, how do we know that the skills we are developing are going to be relevant for more than what feels like a heartbeat in the face of all of this change? And in the face of a society that seems to never be the same place, how do you know when you've reached that point when you are comfortably an adult person? And so fearfully we extend that assumption of adulthood out further and further because we are so unsure of our place within this thing we have created as we try to manage the unforgiving tension of a society that doesn't present us with a space to travel and where the paths that might seem clear this month will have vanished like tracks in sand next month. How do we get to that place where we are comfortable adults in this culture? I mean, I'm 48 and I'm not sure I'm there yet most days. And in the lives of those of us that imagine we are grown-ups, there is that anxiety as we look the younger ones we love, that danger that we then conflate those concerns about our children into a desire to control, to manage, to put off that adulthood of our children as far as we possibly can. They are not there yet, we want to say to ourselves. They're not ready. They're not ready to be adults. They're not ready for that thing yet. We want to wrap them up in bubble wrap. We want to keep them safe, safe and secure, and often not fully a person. I feel that, looking at my boys, looking at the world. Just be safe. Just be in the safe place where I can take care of you. My wife might feel that more than I do, but I still feel it. That yearning to make sure they have a place, to prepare a place, and yet I worry in that somehow in that action I am blocking them from finding that path, or from my own anxiety not seeing how fully they are persons already. In a society that gives us no sure sense of place, it's very easy to fall into that trap. And so as we look at the people around us, the biggest challenge we have is to have confidence as we look at them that they are who they need to be, that in their personhood, in that self that is there, that their heart is something we can have confidence in. And there, I think it's as easy to be as uncertain as Samuel, who looked at this kid and was like, this one? Seriously, Yahweh, this is the one you want? And the answer there is yes, because God knew that person was there, would grow, would be challenged, would face hardship, would face struggle, but was nonetheless the person who was needed in that time. As we encounter the young among us, as we encounter our own anxieties about our place in culture, that message, look to the heart, is one we have to carry with us, and even if it's hard for us, to still have confidence that that personhood, that soul is there and can be trusted to move on and to grow just as we have. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
Like my dad's family, my wife's family grew up in Queens, and a bunch of, nice big, rich, dynamic Jewish family growing up in Queens. There's a word that they had to describe a certain type of person. If you're encountering another human being, they're all sorts of different folks. I tend to be Goyish myself, which means I'm a Gentile. And if I'm, my younger son is dating a young Gentile girl who's a Shiksa. But there's another word, and that word comes when you encounter somebody, and they're a mensch. They're a mensch. And that means that whoever they are, they're a person. Really, they're just a human being. They're a person who is honestly, completely, and truly themselves, and you know where you stand around them, and they're straight up, and they are who they are. And that there is almost no higher compliment for someone else than to say, you're just a person. You're a real person. And I'm reminded of that as I encounter this story from 1 Samuel, because a mensch can be anybody. You can be a mensch, hopefully still at 48. You can be a mensch at 75. You can be a mensch at 8. Someone who is truly themselves and presents themselves honestly and fully as they are, and whose soul is present to all those around them. And I think that is both our goal as people, to be truly the most gracious, most honest, most real self we can be as we encounter others, but also as we walk that path of Jesus, to try to see the menschiness, the personhood, in as many people as we encounter. Not to see them as categories, not to see them as demographics, not to see them as ages or races or groups, but as souls, as persons, as beloved of God as we ourselves are. And so as we go out this week, keep your mensch eyes on. Look to the personhood of everyone you encounter, and understand that that person, that soul, their heart is as loved by God as your own. That's a great way to live. And it is the heart of our path. Let's go out and live that way. So now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.